Okay, we are on, I believe, day 9 of Defending the Faith, the History of Apologetics. And today we have hit St. Augustine of Hippo, who appears on the church scene in the West at the end of the 4th century and the first part of the 5th century. And if you're familiar with church history at all, and theology, especially in the Western Church, St. Augustine of Hippo, you'll know, plays a key and significant role. We're going to talk not in the very least about everything St. Augustine wrote or encountered, because that kind of a class would be impossible for me and for this day, but we are going to touch on a few things in terms of apologetics, of course. Before we begin, we'll have a prayer and we'll do some review. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, before we get into St. Augustine of Hippo, we will have a short review. Okay, now this we've seen last week. Defending the Faith, the History of Apologetics. So far we have begun at the New Testament. We've moved through the patristic era. In the next class, we'll begin on the medieval era, if we can get through St. Augustine today. But you recall that in the first century, in a sense, we pointed to the New Testament and how many elements of the New Testament itself are, in fact, an apologetic for the Christian faith. Even the Gospels, like the Gospel according to St. Luke, was written to, if you look at the first chapter, Theophilus. In a sense, a defense of the Christian faith, a defense of the Christian's faith in Jesus Christ, to a man named Theophilus, who we're left to guess a little bit as to who he was. But most likely he would have been a figure in the government and authority who was wondering whether these Christians were really actually trying to bring down the Roman Empire. Were they enemies of the state or not? And St. Luke is writing to him, giving him an understanding of what the Christian faith is about from the first century on. But there are other elements of the New Testament that are also apologetic in nature. In the second century, two main figures, Justin Martyr and St. Irenaeus of Lyon. St. Irenaeus is writing largely against Gnosticism in the first century. Justin Martyr, the same, but also defending to the authorities the Christian faith and proving an attempt to prove to the Romans that they really didn't need to organize a persecution of the church, because Christian church was not trying to bring down the Roman Empire. It was a defensive position from Justin Martyr and Irenaeus in that sense. By the time of Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian and Origen, the church had begun to go a little bit more on the offensive, starting to organize Christian thought, and to, in terms of Clement at least, take into the Christian faith in a sense, an interpretation of church history, or not church history, interpretation of world history, that says that essentially all of the mythology of the Greeks is like the Old Testament for the Gentiles. And he finds God's inspiration even in those, even in the myths about Zeus and Hera. And he finds that Christ is fulfilling even pagan history. Tertullian is taking a different tack. He says you should throw all that stuff out. So we have a little bit of a fork in the road in terms of what we'd call the East and the West. But Clement is saying, why don't we use pagan philosophy? And Tertullian is saying, why don't you throw it all out? Origen is starting to organize the Christian faith. And he's more on Clement's team, you could say. By the 4th century, Eusebius of Caesarea and Athanasius, something very important happens in the 4th century. At the very beginning of the 4th century, the 300s, the church is experiencing the worst persecution it ever has. And suddenly, like a light switch, it changes with Constantine. The Edict of Milan is sent out to tolerate religious faiths in the Roman Empire, with Constantine, and Christianity is first of all tolerated, accepted, and then towards the end of the 4th century, mandated, which is not a good idea. But anyhow, they're writing from a new perspective now, the victory of the Christian church in the Roman Empire. Here we are in roughly, you could say, the 5th century, end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, with St. Augustine. And we're going to talk today about sort of an apologetic of history. So here we are. We started with a defense to authorities in the public square. Second century, interacting with politics and philosophy, friends or foes. Third century was a turning point, and Christians are starting to develop a systematic defense, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen. Fourth century, we went from defense from pagan persecution to a defense against heresy. First Ecumenical Council, Second Ecumenical Council there in the 4th century, turning from attacks from without to attacks from within. And the 5th century, what I'm going to call the argument from history, Christianity as established. So that's what we're going to talk about with St. Augustine of Hippo. First of all, anything about that recap that needs to have any questions or clarifications about that? Some of this is sort of my way of explaining it for this particular course. There's a million things you could say about any of these centuries. I'm just trying to put some sort of thumbnail sketch of apologetics through the centuries. No further questions? We move on. All right, so St. Augustine, you see, from 354 to 430, he's between the two centuries, 4th and 5th. Our author, Cardinal Dulles, writes that St. Augustine is the first Western apologist to achieve true eminence as a theologian. Before this, you could easily point to Origen, you could easily point to Clement of Alexandria, but no one in the West had really achieved eminence as a theologian. I think that's sort of it's an opinion, but it's a roundly accepted opinion about St. Augustine. Mm-hmm.
Can you tell us where Hippo is?
Hippo is North Africa. The way that the Roman Empire was divided divided into East and West.
So it's and west so, of Alexandria.
That's a good question. It has to be. I believe so. I'd have to look at North Africa to get Hippo. Bob's got it.
Algeria now.
Is it Algeria now?
Yeah.
Okay. It is a
southern.
To the modern mind, it's a little random as to where East and West is really divided, but he is considered a Westerner. Yeah, please.
I heard it was modern-day
Tunisia. Okay, very good. Close. I don't know my North Africa so well. Thank you very much. He is a famously in church history a famous convert to Christianity. If you remember the story of Tolle Lege in the book, his autobiography, Confessions, he hears a voice, take up and read, as if children are singing to him. And he takes up the Bible and does what you're not supposed to do, which is flip open the Bible and read the first verse that you see, and as if God has a message to you. Sometimes works and sometimes doesn't work. Anyhow, for St. Augustine, it worked. He took up, read, found passages that were significant to him, and was converted to the Christian faith, his mother having prayed for him for years and years and years. A famous convert. He was the first to write an autobiography. And it's not an easy thing to invent a literary genre, but St. Augustine managed to do it. By that time, there had been biographies, but never an autobiography, someone to write their own life history in a book. I always recommend that you should read St. Augustine's Confessions for a million reasons, but one, to recognize that the experience of the ancient Christian is so similar to the experience of the modern Christian. Very similar. He says, I was living with my girlfriend. My mom didn't really like it. She was always on me about, you know, getting married, and I didn't want to, and she's praying for me. It was irritating, but, you know, one day I went over for Thanksgiving, and, you know, that kind of talk, which you could hear from anybody in their early 20s these days, this is in the 4th century. He was experiencing the same thing. It's an interesting read. A doctor of the church for Western theology, which is the highest honor that the church can give for a saint to be called a doctor of the church in terms of theology. St. Augustine's historical apologetic. I'm going to say there's two things going on here. A personal historical apologetic for himself in the book of Confessions, and a societal apologetic in the book of City of God. Okay? So in terms of apologetics, I'm going to look at two things. Number one is Confessions. The other is City of God. One is personal and internal, and the other is societal, both of which are, in a sense, subjective. St. Augustine looks to his own personal history and that of the experience of the church in his apologetic. And he looks to his own personal history and also to the history of the surrounding society for the experience of all, so personal and societal. When we talk about, or when we read our book, History of Apologetics by Cardinal Dulles, he says this: the point of departure for St. Augustine's apologetic is subjective and psychological rather than objective and systematic. St. Augustine talks about an inescapable drive towards happiness. Now that's very subjective and internal. As 21st century Christians, 21st century Westerners, we would prefer, you might say, that he start with something scientific and something that we can, you know, put in the books, something we can recreate in a laboratory. It shows you the distance between the 5th century and the 21st, but I'm going to say that he's actually closer to the New Testament than we are, and we ought to listen to him. St. Peter tells us to always be ready with a reason for the faith that we have within us. I'm not so sure that's what St. Peter meant, was always be ready with a scientific answer for every question about every ant and flea and tree in the world. He's asking, what is your reason for having a Christian faith yourself? That's what you should be ready with. And St. Augustine doesn't miss that. This then, this is from St. Augustine, one of his early writings, On the Happy Life. Doesn't sound very theological, does it? Or scientific. On the Happy Life. This then is the full satisfaction of souls. This, the happy life. To recognize piously and completely the one through whom you are led into the truth. The nature of the truth you enjoy and the bond that connects you with the supreme measure. That's a very subjective experience, but he's talking about if you want to be happy, you realize you're pursuing truth in your life. No one is happy when they discern that they are living a lie, okay? People are generally completely upheaved and miserable when they realize that everything they believed in was wrong. What a tumultuous time of life. He's saying for you to grasp hold of truth, to recognize this, that who has been bringing you to that truth, and to relish in the bond that you have with that truth, that is true happiness. And that he finds in the Christian faith. Of course, my title is wrong. Sorry. I think I messed up the titles on a few of these slides. I'll prepare you for that. But he says, this is Dulles, while reason is appealed to in matters of great importance pertaining to divinity, Augustine maintains one must first believe before he seeks to know. That's a very subjective thing. Now, you realize how backwards that is, in a sense, or we would think it was backwards from our modern way of thinking of scientific, where you will prove it to me, then I will know, afterwards I will believe. We would like to think, there's a lot of people would like to think that that's true. I would say that you would find that people have a faith in the scientific method that it will provide for me truth sooner or later. Even though it hasn't provided truth for me yet, I believe that it will one day. Well, Before you knew something, you believed that the scientific method and everything would provide for you truth, which is a faith. St. Augustine basically says that that's the truth of reality, is that you will believe before you know. He points to Isaiah 7, verse 9, which you could argue is taken out of context, but nevertheless, there it is. In the King James Version, it says, "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." But in the version, of course, there was no King James Version, sorry to tell you. In the fourth century, there was no King James Version, okay? But he did have, if you ever see LXX, it means the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. In the Septuagint, it's translated, "Unless you have believed, you shall not understand." St. Augustine takes that deeply into himself. And when he's providing an apologetic, he's encouraging people to believe before they understand. Is that backwards? You think it's backwards, but it's actually not. I think you develop a faith in your methodology before you trust your methodology to provide for you something that you will be willing to believe. This isn't round and round the mulberry bush. Faith is at the beginning of any system of thought. There's always a belief in the beginning that I just believe it just because. Circular reasoning is at the basis of even scientific pursuits of knowledge. This is way before Francis Bacon or anything like that. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Right, I believe this will happen, I will prove it. Nevertheless, even belief in the method, that this will provide for me the ultimate truth, it leads people to eliminate whole fields of knowledge because they know that science will never get to it, so we just forget about all of those. And we think that those are junky fields, like the field of faith, the notion of divinity. You can't prove it with science, and we believe in science, and so we try to cut those out. Here we are in sort of a subjective proof for God, what I'm talking about in a personal apologetic. Chapter 1 of Confessions. "Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and of your wisdom there is no end. And man, being a part of your creation, desires to praise you. Man who bears about with him his mortality, the witness of his sin, even the witness that you resist the proud. Yet man, this part of your creation, desires to praise you. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." That is an apologetic, but it is a subjective and personal apologetic. And many people, when they hear that phrase, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you," something resonates with that, because we have found unrest in so much else in the world and rest in God. That message there is nothing short of an apologetic, but this is not a scientific apologetic. He says, along with Origen, we shouldn't start with arguments like that. We should start with your actual experience as a human being alive in this world. Where do you find rest? And where do you find delight? But delight in praising God. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. This is a sort of a beginning of an apologetic. The proof of God is in the desire to praise. Proof of pagan deception is in the nature of the gods. So he turns then in chapter 16, much later in Confessions, and as he is defending the Christian faith, he says, "Well, what have you got to compete with what I just described with finding rest in God? You have a panoply of pagan gods." Okay, and let's look at those gods. He says, "Woe unto you, stream of human custom. Who shall stay your course? How long shall it be before you're dried up? How long will you carry down the sons of Eve into that huge and formidable ocean? which even they who are embarked on the cross can scarce pass over. Do I not read in you of Jove, the thunderer and adulterer? And the two verily he could not be, but it was that while the fictitious thunder served as a cloak, he might have warrant to imitate the real adultery. Yet which of our gowned masters, our professors, can lend a temperate ear to a man of his school who cries out and says, these were Homer's fictions. He transfers things to human gods, things human to the gods. I could have wished him to transfer divine things to us. This is the complaint of a student to his pagan professor, saying, this is a bunch of fiction. He's just making gods giant humans. And I wish that something divine had been imparted to us, something of a desire for us to rest in God. This is a student complaining to his professor, and the professor will not have a temperate ear to that. But it would have been more true had the student said, these are indeed his fictions, but he attributed divine attributes to sinful men, that crimes might not be accounted crimes, and that whosoever committed any might appear to imitate the celestial gods and not abandoned men. In other words, why this whole panoply of gods living all kinds of sordid lives, so that we could say we're simply imitating the gods in our own adulterous and our own debauched lives. We simply are worshiping the god Bacchus as we follow Bacchus in these parties. We're simply imitating Zeus. He says, when you compare this to the true God, there is no little Zeus, there is no little Hera, there is no Aphrodite. These are excuses for us. So he gives, as a personal apologetic in Confessions, his own private experience as sort of a microcosm of a larger experience. And as he's looking out and saying, what else is there for me? He looks at the pagan gods and says, that is a pathetic imitation of the kind of restlessness that comes to peace in God. In fact, those gods are simply perpetuating the restlessness, and that's no apologetic. There can be no defense for that. So both negatively and positively in his personal life, he's developing an apologetic for his faith in Christ. That's a personal apologetic. Case we're hurrying along too slowly, I will say that in the end, we can take our own personal note from St. Augustine's example and be ready with our own personal explanation and be ready with our own explanation of what's the way that many churches verbalize it. We say, be ready with your personal testimony. Personal testimony is a wonderful thing. It's not everything. But personally, it's a good thing to be able to explain your own faith in Christ, both by comparing it to the emptiness of your experience in the world and your fullness of experience in Christ. That's not always a neat and tidy story. It wasn't with St. Paul, it wasn't with St. Augustine, but they were both ready to give that explanation, that defense of the faith personally. But St. Augustine was writing and lived through a very tumultuous time in world history, when the city of Rome was sacked by the Visigoths. And this was a time of great tumult in the ancient world. And pagans as well as Christians were wondering, what in the world is happening? And St. Augustine writes City of God in response primarily to the pagans who said, I know why the city of God, or why Rome fell to the Visigoths, is because we weren't worshiping the pagan gods enough. That's why Rome fell. He says, that is a bunch of junk. And it's the reason for writing the City of God. Hopefully this slide fits right in with that. But in the City of God, he speaks of three incredibles. Think about this as a pagan, and you're looking at your great city of Rome that was just sacked. He says, "There's the fact that the church still exists after all of your persecutions of us. Think about this. There's three incredibles: that Christ rose in the flesh and ascended into heaven, that the world believed so incredible an event, and that men of no birth, of no standing, of no learning, these are the disciples, the apostles, and so few of them should have been able to persuade effectively the whole world, including learned men. As you're watching the city of Rome crumble and fall, and the work of 12 unlearned fishermen and others prosper in the midst, you ought to, there's a societal apologetic here, okay? The kingdoms of men will fall, but this kingdom of God has not fallen, and in fact, shortly after, prospers. St. Augustine and subjective evidence, subjective miracle of Christianity, one who requires proof before they believe, is faced with the proof that so many of all walks have believed in Christ. Well, that's because they're all fools, right? Unbelievers must believe an incredible notion, because they don't believe in Christ, they don't believe in the ascension, they don't believe in miracles. That means they have to believe that the entire world was converted without any sign at all. That's a pretty big faith. The entire world is converted without any sign at all, without any miracle at all. It was all lies. Usually packs of lies wind up dissipating after a little while. And then he says, "And has anyone been forbidden to assert that Romulus or Hercules are gods, and yet preferred to die rather than refrain from asserting it? Yet Christians go joyfully to their death and refuse to stop preaching." That doesn't make any sense. The Romans are asked to give a pinch of incense to Caesar. They're asked to worship Remus and Romulus as gods and Hercules as gods. And as long as they don't resist, they'll fit right in. Now let's turn the tables. Let's say, if you don't worship Romulus, and if you don't worship Hercules as a god, we'll crucify you. They'll say, "Oh, well, what would you like me to believe, sir?" They change the story, because, and St. Augustine is living right through this. He says, "Yet Christians go joyfully to their death and refuse to stop preaching." That's an apologetic. And in large part, as we see the Christian church expanding despite the fall of kingdoms, it's an apologetic on societal proportions. So this is the gist of the City of God. And in the first several chapters, basically the destroying of any remaining faith in paganism. Here is Alaric, the head of the Visigoths. Pagans charged that the sack of Rome was punishment for Rome's infidelity to the ancient gods. St. Augustine methodically disassembles the old paganism, Zeus and the like, and the new paganism in the first part of the City of God. And so what do we learn of God from the fall of Rome? The atrocities of the sack of Rome are normal for war, he says. If you go back through history, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Some huge kingdom is set up, it becomes too heavy for its own weight, it collapses, and someone sweeps in and destroys it. It's happened again and again and again and again. But in the movement of the Visigoths through the ancient world, they had a remarkable respect for churches and religious sites of the Christians. Interesting thing, he points out. But pagan gods, full of vice, ultimately powerless for this life and the next, they didn't. It wasn't that we didn't worship them enough that caused the fall of Rome. it was that we had them at all in our, they fostered the fall. They weakened the society by having us imitate them. In fact, they were nothing at all. It was us hoping that we could lead adulterous lives that made us create these gods. And when we followed the gods we created, our society became as thin as paper, and the Visigoths could walk right in and destroy us. That's no kingdom. Bob.
I think sometimes things aren't true, but I remember from that the pagans were saying that, you know, these gods were worshipped at one point, and then through time we took them and just made them stage characters and made things up, and the reason we lost our way is Romans. And I just thought, well, we're kind of doing the same thing today with Jesus and with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We're kind of just, not us, but in our society, we're not honoring them as they should be honored, and we're making them caricatures a lot of times.
Well, we're going to get there in a second, because right now, St. Augustine in his own context is interpreting history as an apologetic. And my point with, first of all, pointing out that personally, in terms of like imitating the confessions, you'll need to have your own personal apologetic. So, in the societal sense, we'll need to have a societal apologetic, because societally or historically, people that resist the Christian faith will have some pretty standard complaints about Christians in the 21st century, and we'll need to be able to interact with history. So, we'll get there in just a second. He says, from his own perspective, Jews and then Christians somehow are preserved. You don't look around and find Romans anymore, but you do find Jews and you do find Christians. They're preserved. The one true God governs history, not the powerless, miserable, non-existent pagan gods. That's his apologetic on a societal level for the time. He writes in the two cities, or of the two cities, the city of God and the pagan city. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to contempt of self. Two different cities emerging. The former, in a word, glories itself, the latter, the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, you are my glory and the lifter up of mine head. In the one, the princes and the nations it subdues are ruled by the love of ruling. In the other, the princes are, and the subjects serve one another in love, the latter obeying, while the former taking thought for all. The one delights in its own strength, represented in the persons of its rulers. The other says to its God, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. Now this becomes a very interesting thing when the Christian faith becomes the dominant faith in the culture, and yet the culture goes sideways, and that's what you're talking about, and that's something that he didn't have to deal with in his era, but we'll have to deal with in our era. So that's what we'll get to in terms of always be ready to give a reason personally. Always be ready with a reason for your own personal faith. That's probably the best apologetic you can give to anyone. Any scientist knows, and any intellectual knows, that I won't say part of the point, but one of the pitfalls of the intellectual life is that the more you learn, the more you are separate from people who haven't learned what you know. And you'd start to develop a jargon, and you start to develop a smaller and smaller group. You recognize that the only people that are going to be able to talk your talk are the people with a PhD in your little field. And if you have a brain, you'll realize that when you talk to the guy at Walmart, he doesn't know your little intellectual world where there's 10 people that know what the words mean and all that kind of stuff. And so you lording that knowledge over them doesn't really help, but you might be able to hear a personal apologetic in them and be able to shake loose of all this, the ivory tower. That may be the most powerful apologetic is a personal one. St. Augustine recognized that even in his own age. It's subjective, sure. It's individualized, of course. It's your personal history. If you think that's nothing, you're wrong. People absolutely have their own personal history, then when they hear yours, they think, I want what that person has. That's better than 500 pages of apologetics. Really? Do you want to come and have coffee with me on Tuesday? That's a better apologetic than there's a book at Barnes & Noble you should really read. Which, okay, books are great. But a personal interest, a personal history, an actual walk with Christ yourself is a much better apologetic. But always be ready with a reason for your faith. An interpretation of the world. It may even be subjective in a sense, because you know, as you look at the news, that there's any way you can spin the history of the world. There's any way you can spin it one way or the other. But a coherent interpretation yourself is important. Recall that St. Augustine says, belief precedes knowledge or understanding. The world's asking not do you know, but do you believe? When you're looking at the world's history from a Marxist point of view, you're only going to see what those glasses allow you to see. You already believe the Marxist viewpoint, and your interpretation of the world will always be Marxist, and you don't want to hear anything else because you already believe that, okay? In the Christian faith, St. Augustine says, you can know all you want about human history, but in order to gain real knowledge, you believe in the first place. Sounds very unscientific. Nevertheless, faith seeking understanding is St. Anselm's echo of St. Augustine, and it applies to world history as well. A subjective view of history as an apologetic. You can answer, what is the difference in your personal life? St. Augustine felt totally lost in his personal life. But what has been the difference in the world? When he found Christ personally, his world came together. He understood his own history. He understood how he had been lost. He understood what he had found in Christ. When we look at the world, you know, you can ask yourself in the 21st century, which are the most prosperous and peaceful countries and why? And how is it in the world where there is no residue of Christian influence? Where there is no residue of Christian influence, what is the society like? And we can ask ourselves other questions. If you're an apologist or a Christian interacting with non-Christians who resist, they will easily and quickly point out the Crusades and any atrocity done by any Christian anywhere in the planet. That is the reason that I'm not a Christian, is because the Christians did bad things in the 11th century, 12th century, 13th century, and they'll find some group of Christians that has been persecuting people today. And that's why I could never be a Christian, because of that. It's a good thing for you to understand some of those elements of history. But a good rule of thumb, even if you don't understand or don't know the history of such events, a good rule of thumb is you must not judge a system of belief by its abuse, but by its right use. If the Christian ruler of a particular day abuses Christian theology and bad things happen, well, you don't have to blame Christ for that. It was an abuse of a Christian theology. It was abuse of power under a Christian realm. Both Christians and atheistic communists seek a better world. But what has been the effect of consistent atheism in the 20th century? That's a fantastic historical apologetic. When communism or atheism has been consistently applied in the 20th century, millions of people die. In the correct and accurate and consistent application of those principles, millions of people die. When Christianity is twisted into something that it ought not to be, people may suffer and die, but that's not the correct use of, that's an abuse of the Christian faith. what has been the effect of consistent Christianity in the world is not millions of people dying under the banner of Christ. And that's a sort of a taste, in, if we're going to follow St. Augustine of Hippo, between developing a personal apologetic and a societal apologetic. Just from his Confessions and City of God, we can take some of those hints on ourselves. That may require some work and some effort. But anyhow, any questions or comments or thoughts about the tone that St. Augustine sets out for us? Yes, Amy.
Isn't he the one that the feminists trash a lot because
I don't know.
He doesn't like the women? He says we are born, between the
Well,
Yeah,
so I don't know about that particular quote. That may be true, but St. Augustine, before his conversion, one of the most difficult things he had to convert from was sort of a lecherous lifestyle. And he talks about, in the midst of his conversion, the women coming back to him and saying, "Are you really going to leave us, St. Augustine? Are you really going to go?" And it kept him away from the Christian faith for so long that when he finally came to Christ, I think the pendulum swung completely the other direction. That's why I don't look to St. Augustine for an accurate view on women. Because, oh, that may be true, that may be true. Yeah, you shouldn't listen to anything that St. Augustine says. But sometimes the most vehement person is the recent convert. They can be vehemently opposed to everything, and they don't really haven't really got things settled yet. But yeah, I mean, he found that leaving his girlfriend and leaving the women that he loved to visit was one of the most difficult things he had to convert from. And so he felt the best thing to do is to just, you know, be an absolute, develop a militant view to keep himself from his weakness, his Achilles heel. Oh, yes, please. Right. Modernism promised that the scientific method would grant us all truth. And when we find that in the 20th century, this is another great apologetic, we find that in the 20th century, the consistent application of scientific method and atheism produces the nuclear bomb and produces the extermination of, the attempted extermination of entire races of people. It shook the world, I think, and modernism took a real hit. But in the postmodern world, people are interested in drifting back towards faith. Now they've got something in their head that says, well, because of the Crusades, it can't be the Christian faith. There's got to be something like Wicca or something like, you know, something of my own creation, my own personal hodgepodge of, yeah. But that's an opportunity for the church, believe it or not, that people aren't just relying upon the scientific method to save them any longer. That's been shaken in the 20th century, in the 21st century. Sometimes people are willing to darken the door of a church again. So it's a good thing. I think we got to stop. We got a service to do. All right. Thank you. The end.